Well, good evening, everybody. Thank you for coming out tonight. Looking forward to studying God's Word with you, as usual. Like I said last week, we're going to try to start a little closer to 7 each week, although this clock is actually a little fast. Does anybody else feel like this is a little fast? Thank you. See, that you know this man here was a pastor because he agrees with me. That clock is definitely fast. All right.
All you have to do is ask for extra.
We don't mind you going over.
Well, thank you.
You might think that it's horrible, but
well, in that case, I hope everyone brought sleeping bags and pillows. Because we're going through the night. We're going to get through chapter. No. We're only going to make it through about 13 verses tonight, and that will be something if we do that. So. Hey, I like hearing that. Well, you see there, does everyone have a handout? I think everyone should have a handout right now. You see where we are. Before we dive in here, we'll start out with prayer. Is there someone who'd like to lead us in prayer to start off tonight? Going once, going twice. Go ahead, Terry. Thank you.
Ask that you'll be with us now, and we dive deep into your word and just give us open hearts and open ears to receive what Sean has got and teaching for us tonight. And just ask that you'll just learn and just apply our to our lives and share it with others. Just ask that you'll be with us and just thank you.
Amen. And I would ask, if folks do come in, just to let them know there's some handouts on those two tables and maybe a couple others. So just make sure everyone has a handout. Okay, so we're in Acts chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, go and open up to chapter 2. And you take a look there on your handouts. Under the context section, you see where we are in our breakdown of the book. So we've covered our introduction section, which dealt with the introduction both to the book of Acts and to Luke. Remember, we're combining Luke and Acts as two volumes of the same work. So if you want to understand Acts, you need to start in Luke to understand what's going on in the book of Acts. So once we passed through that introduction section, we went through chapter 1 2 weeks ago, that section, or two sessions ago, that deals with that period of time between the ascension and Pentecost. What was going on then? And we talked about that at length. So now we've arrived at chapter 2, which deals with the day of Pentecost. And last week, we talked about the Old Testament roots of Pentecost. What did this feast, this festival, mean in the lives of God's people? It was one of the great feasts that Israel used to commemorate, but not just commemorate what God had done in the past, but to rehearse what God had done in the past. All the feasts were connected to something in history that God had done in time and space in redeeming his people, beginning with Exodus and on through to Sinai. And so the feasts were all geared towards commemorating these past events, but rehearsing them with an anticipation of something to come. And Paul clarifies that for us in Colossians chapter 2. He says, all these feasts, all the law, all the stuff in the Old Testament that we've been observing and commemorating, rehearsing for all these generations, these were all but shadows that pointed towards their fulfillment, which we know is Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all of these feasts and festivals and things that the people in the Old Testament were doing. Pentecost, of course, is the Feast of Weeks, which is the celebration of the completion of the what? Does anybody remember what it celebrates the completion of? It's very relevant for us this time of the year. The harvest, that's right. So you have the Feast of First Fruits, which coincided with with Easter morning when Jesus was resurrected, was on the Feast of First Fruits. And then here you have 50 days later, the Feast of Weeks. So the first is a celebration of the very first fruits of the harvest. And then the second is the celebration of the completion of the harvest. See, the beginning of the harvest and the end of the harvest are celebrated by God's people. And so, so when we talk about Pentecost, we remember that sort of agricultural, historical connection to the cycle of life, everyday life, for God's people. But also, during the intertestamental period between the last book of the Old Testament in the first book of the New Testament, God's people came to connect the Feast of Weeks to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And so, as we, good theologians in the New Testament, in the 21st century, looking back at what all that means for us today, we begin to make connections. The Holy Spirit is the completion of the harvest of which Jesus is the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruits. His resurrection is the resurrection that all of us will follow after. It's his resurrection that we look forward to at the end of time. And then the Holy Spirit coming is the second first fruits of what God is producing in our midst. So we always want to connect the beginning and the end of the harvest. Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we always keep them together. And the Holy Spirit writes the law of God on our hearts. At Sinai, God wrote his law on stone tablets. But when the Spirit comes, he writes that same law, the law of God's love and holiness, on our hearts. And of course, we talked about how the Jews celebrated the Feast of Weeks by eating leavened bread. So the Feast of First Fruits was, and that week of celebration was unleavened bread, but at the end of the harvest, it's leavened bread. And we talked about how leaven symbolizes, at least in the second feast, the transforming impact of God's law, God's Spirit, in the lives of believers. He comes in and he changes us from the inside out. And we also connected that with how in the church, you now have Jew and Gentile who are now mixed together. Okay, so that's just a really quick review of what we've talked about the last few weeks. Anybody have any questions about any of that? Anything you want to add before we dive into chapter 2 more in depth here? Everybody good? Okay. This thing is driving me crazy. So at some point, I may actually get rid of it tonight. So hopefully you can still hear me if I do that. Alrighty, let's look now at the event of Pentecost. What actually happened? According to Luke, who was, again, as a historian, giving us something that actually happened. This isn't some allegory. This is a historical record of what actually took place in the lives of these people. So let's turn now to chapter 2. We're going to read the first 13 verses, and hopefully we can get through all of this tonight, okay? When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, in the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Okay, so in the second half of verse 1, Luke tells us that they were all together in one place, and we don't really know exactly the location of where they were together. We usually assume that they were in the same house that had the upper room described in chapter 1, but it's somewhat vague. We don't know for sure exactly where they were. But what is not vague is the timing of what happens. The beginning of verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come. And Luke already, I think, has in mind this, what's getting ready to follow is a connection to what was promised in the Old Testament. When the Spirit comes, he's going to cause you to walk in God's statutes and be careful to observe his ordinances. Ezekiel 36. The Spirit is going to come, and he's going to write God's law on your heart. Jeremiah 31:33. "This is the covenant which I make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I love Luke's connection to the Old Testament. Remember, he began in his introduction with things being fulfilled. Even though he's a Gentile, he's aware of what all of God's people were looking forward to all throughout the Old Testament. They were anticipating a time when God would come and do something new in their midst, and he would do something deeper than just something on the exterior. He was going to do something on the inside. And so here we have the Spirit coming, and he's fulfilling God's great new covenant promises from the Old Testament. And just as Pentecost was celebrating the harvest of their fields, we see right here in chapter 2, which we'll start getting into next week, a great harvest of souls that happens. So the harvest theme is very important in understanding the history of what's going on and the theological significance of what's going on. Now, of course, whenever we get to chapter 2, we always focus on these three phenomena that take place. They're in verse 2. It says, suddenly the Holy Spirit came upon them, and with him came three supernatural signs. We have a sound, a sight, and strange speech. So let's take a few minutes and talk about these phenomena one by one. The first thing we want to say is that these were not natural phenomena. That's your first blank there. If you're following along with the blanks, that's your first one. These were not natural. Luke does tell us that they heard a noise. So there was a noise, but he says it's like a rushing wind. He doesn't say that the wind was blowing. He says there was a noise that was like a rushing wind. Big difference. I think we tend to think of this gust of wind that blasted through the room. That's not what he's saying. This is something more than a natural, you know, part of nature happening. Now, he's using nature to help describe for us, or for his original reader, Theophilus, but ultimately for us, he's using ideas from nature to help us understand what took place or what it was like. But it wasn't an actual wind that was blowing. It was like a wind, a noise like a wind. He says tongues appeared as of fire. So again, we always picture fire and flames on Pentecost, but that's a symbolic concept. It's not, there wasn't an actual fire burning, at least not that Luke tells us. He says tongues appeared as of fire. So we need to be careful we don't get locked into this mentality that like a grenade went off in the upper room, that there's this blast of some kind. And yet the grenade idea isn't so far-fetched because along with these symbols is this idea of this intense power and presence of God, almost like a spiritual grenade going off. We shouldn't skip over the fact that the word for dynamite in English comes from the Greek word dunamis, which means power. So there's this explosion of God's presence and God's movement here in a very new and profound way. But it's more than natural. It's not just some natural thing of nature that's happening there. And Luke says that they began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This isn't them just remembering something that some language that they learned in the past. It wasn't like suddenly they could speak Spanish because they took Spanish class once. They're like, oh, now we can start speaking Spanish again. No, this is a Spirit-enabled language or speech that they were given as a result of his coming. Okay, so these weren't natural phenomena. This is a supernatural deal. Yes, their senses were affected. They did hear something. They did see something. There was speech, but their experience was more than just sensory. There's something supernatural taking place here. Is there a handout over here for Adam? You can grab one for him. Thank you. These phenomena were supernatural both in their origin and character. Okay, so supernatural is your next blank there. What happens here is we're seeing the new era and work of the Spirit beginning. So the Spirit comes and moves in a new way, and these phenomena occur to symbolize what's happening. And don't lose the symbolism of the connection to the Old Testament when the people were following the cloud of fire in the wilderness. Fire, wind, sound, quakes, all of that imagery would have been very near and dear to the hearts of these men. So God's presence in the Old Testament, God's presence in the New Testament. God is present, and that's how they understood what was going on by comparing it to something from nature. But it was more than nature. Now, what do these things symbolize? What do you think of? Think theologically for a minute. Think biblically. When you think of wind, what do you associate that with? Anything come to mind? Don't just say the Holy Spirit.
Force,
okay. That you can even write force right there on your handout if you want. Or you can write power. strength, energy. Jesus promised them that there would be power when the Holy Spirit comes. Luke 24, 49. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with what from on high? Power. When the Spirit comes, he will fill you with power. He mentions this in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So there, Jesus is connecting the coming of power with the execution of his call on their life. So you'll be my witnesses. You will be empowered for what I'm commissioning you to do once he comes. And so when he comes, it sounds like this rush of wind, like this explosion of presence. Okay, because he's coming in power. Okay, keeping with our biblical theological caps on, what do you think of when you think of fire? Why fire?
All consuming,
okay.
Purity.
Good. That's what I would suggest we connect to here is purity. I couldn't help but go back to Isaiah chapter 6, one of my favorite chapters in the entire Old Testament. You have Isaiah, he's caught up in a vision. He sees God high and lifted up in the temple. I mean, just the hem of his robe fills the temple. It's this incredible experience, this manifestation of God to Isaiah. And there's this call that goes out of who's going to go? Who's going to represent God? Who's going to speak on behalf of God? And Isaiah, before that goes out, he's already just undone by what he sees. He knows he's in the presence of the Holy One. And whenever you're in the presence of the Holy One, you're aware of what about yourself? Just how very unholy you are. I mean, any time throughout the Bible, when someone is in the presence of the Holy One, they're very much aware of their own impurity. And what happens in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 is amazing. It says, then one of the seraphim, so here's the Holy One, he fills the temple, he's surrounded by these beings. Seraph, of course, means holy. So these holy beings that are around the Holy One. And he says, woe is me, I'm a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. And just then, one of these beings takes a fire from the altar and does what? Touches his lips. Now, was it because his lips were dirty? No. What comes out of the mouth? What's in the heart? Jesus told us what comes out of the mouth is the content of the heart. Isaiah is basically saying, when I say I'm a man of unclean lips, we are a people with impure hearts. That's what he was saying. And the seraph comes and symbolically touches that point and purges, cleanses, purifies. The seraph says to him, behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. And it's at that point that Isaiah is then ready to go out. Here am I, send me. You've touched me, you've cleansed me, you purified me. Now I'm ready to go and be your ambassador, your spokesman, your prophet for your people. And I don't think for a second that we're doing ourselves any favors by not keeping that in mind when thinking about tongues of fire appearing at this point. It's not just to give them really fast words. That's not what tongues of fire means. This is the presence of the Holy Making Spirit. He's going to empower them, but he's also going to purify them. He's not just doing something to help them go do something. He wants to do something inside, in their hearts. This is empowerment and application. He's applying the benefits of the atonement of Jesus. So you have Jesus comes on the scene and he dies on the cross. And because of his death on our behalf, something objectively is done for us. He dies for us in our place on our behalf. But the Spirit comes along and you have Christ who does something for us. And now the Spirit does something in us. To us. So all that Jesus has done objectively on our behalf, the Spirit applies it subjectively. He actually takes the benefits of the atonement and he says, here, I'm going to bring the benefits of the atonement into your life. And that way we can say, Jesus has died for the whole world so that the whole world will be saved, but you will experience that salvation when the Holy Spirit comes. Okay, let's call a timeout. I want you to check this out right here. This is I've been looking forward to this all night. Come on up here, guys. Come on, keep coming. Keep coming forward. Keep coming up here. Now, what I wanted to say, they may have some things to share with you too, but what I wanted to say was, there's my son. So, this is awesome. Here, guys, why don't you all come stand over here where everyone can see you. Okay, stand over here. Now, in case you couldn't tell, everyone here is dressed up as a Bible character. So, would you all like to tell us who you are, one at a time? Who will go first? Mary. All righty. Tell everybody. Deborah. Good.
Who? I am David.
David? Okay.
I'm Noah.
I want to borrow that wig and beard when you're done, okay? Okay, keep going. Keep going. Maddie, who are you?
I'm an angel.
Oh, wow. We were just talking about an angel a second ago.
Hi,
Daddy. Hi, Will. And I'm guessing my son is a sheep. He looks like a sheep over there. Come on, look, hey, everybody, finish up. Who is everybody?
I'm Jonah.
Jonah.
I'm a Roman soldier.
David, a Roman soldier.
Esther.
Esther, wow, all right.
Miriam.
Miriam, okay.
Moses.
You two should be standing next to each other. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, you should sit in her basket and let her carry you around.
That would be great.
Okay, we got a few left here. Who are you, Karis?
Daniel.
Bailey?
An angel.
We got a couple angels. Okay, we got another sheep. Are you a sheep? Yeah. Jilly, who are you?
Esther.
Did you have anything you wanted them to share, or just you wanted everybody to see them? Okay, I just want to say, one of the things we've talked about over the months in here is that the salvation God offers is always something that happens in space and time through people's lives. And every one of these kids represents someone in history that God used to bring salvation to this world. So thank you all for being a living witness to what God has done in the past, even with your sword and your helmet and your shield. All right, here we go. Good job, guys. One back. Oh, what is that, Shiloh? What is she? She's part of what? The Lord's. Enoch, are you like Pontius Pilate or something? I mean, here. Oh, you're Enoch. Okay. And I'm guessing you're David, right? All right. And that's Rebecca. All right. Good job, guys. And there's Karen. All righty. Okay. Where are we at here? Okay, so the work Jesus did is something objectively done on behalf of the whole world. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God," John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But it's only when the Spirit comes into the person's life who believes in Christ that work on the cross applies to them personally. So the two go together. Remember we said last week, always keep Jesus and the Holy Spirit together. Never separate them. The Spirit enabled Jesus' ministry. The Spirit filled Jesus. The Spirit is the one, how he is through the Spirit that Jesus is conceived in this world. And it is the Spirit who fulfills and completes the work Jesus began on the cross. First fruits, second first fruits. Beginning of the harvest, end of the harvest. Okay? The Spirit empowers rushing wind, but he also cleanses, purges, fills, renews, applies all that Christ has done to save you and cleanse you. He covers you and he cleanses you. Again, we're talking about these symbols, these phenomena that took place, the wind, the fire. What about the speech? Well, I think this speaks to the universality of the Christian church. Think universal here. This is something that's more than just limited to some particular nation or people group or language. And what follows in this chapter in Acts is Luke focusing on this third element. The first two he doesn't mention again. So we like the wind, we like the flames, we like those demonstrations of power, but Luke's focus is on the speech, which is really interesting to me. So let's talk about this for a few minutes. Before we do, let's take note of... All right, I'm just getting rid of this thing. It's becoming too much. Can you all hear me in the back? Fortunately, I have a big mouth, so you can definitely hear me even without amplification. All right. Okay, so let's take a minute and talk about who's present in this story. So verse 5, it says there were some Jews who were living, or could also be translated staying, they were abiding in Jerusalem, men from every nation under heaven. So it's why would he say from every nation? What is he talking about? Does anybody want to take a stab at what he means about these people? They're in Jerusalem, but they're from where? Everywhere, okay. And he goes on the list for four or five verses, all these different places that these people have come from. Now, why would there be Jews from other places? Help me, what does that mean? Why are they there, and then why have they come here? Does anybody remember the history of God's people? Okay, they're scattered. That's right. They're dispersed. It's called the diaspora. In the 8th through the 8th to the 6th centuries BC, we know that God's people have been taken into exile, and they have been basically scattered all over the world, the known world at the time. But certain time over the centuries, just as a way of living out being God's people throughout the world, there were certain times when they would come back. And that always coincided with their great festivals, their feasts. And so here we have this Feast of Weeks culminating this 50-day season of celebrating the harvest. And you have Jews, these devout Jews. Luke is very clear, they're devout people that are they were born and raised in other countries. But because they're Jews, they've come to Jerusalem to celebrate, to worship, to participate in the festivities. Okay, so I put a little map there on the top of the back of your handout. This is a picture of the Near East in the first century. And if you were to go back to your Bibles and look at all the different nations represented there in those verses, you'll see that they're pretty spread out in this region. And really what we're talking about here, we're not when Luke says the entire world, he's not talking about literally all of Earth. Okay, so there aren't like Native American people represented here. We're talking about from their frame of reference, not ours. We see the world in a much bigger light today because we know about the whole world. But for them, the world to them, this is the world to them right here. So you have basically the Mediterranean basin, everything that surrounds the Mediterranean Sea, from Rome all the way through Asia Minor, down the Fertile Crescent, and then down into North Africa. That is the world to the first century people. And so you have the diaspora, the Jewish people are spread everywhere. They're everywhere. And they've come to Jerusalem at this point in time for their feast. And it was an international, multilingual crowd that was gathered with the 120 in Acts chapter 2. And it says in verse 11, it says, we hear them, these guys, because they heard the sound that was like a wind. They came to hear to find out what was going on. It must have been a loud noise because we know there was a lot of people that came. We know from later on in the chapter that there were 3,000 plus people. So this huge crowd comes to wherever they were, wherever the sound was, it drew the crowd in. And the men that came out of that room talking, as the Spirit gave them utterance, all these people from all over the known world heard what they were saying in their own language. It's fascinating. Verse 11, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And of course, tongue means language. That's your next blank. Their native language from their place of origin. Now, all of these people would have known Aramaic and Greek. Aramaic, of course, since from about the 8th century BC, coinciding with the Babylonian exile, God's people, that would have been their primary language that they used in everyday life, is Aramaic. Now, they did still speak Hebrew. Hebrew was more of the theological, liturgical language of their life in the temple and the tabernacles, or not tabernacles, the synagogues. But their common everyday language would have been Aramaic, and they're very close, Hebrew and Aramaic. But they also knew Greek because of Alexander the Great in 330 to 320 BC conquers pretty much the known world and Hellenizes all the cultures that he conquers. So he comes in, he takes over your country, and starts teaching you Greek culture and language. And so all the known world spoke Greek. It was the language of trade and business. But these people also had their own native tongues. So they all knew Greek, so there could be some sort of international commerce, trade, business. The Jews all knew Aramaic, but they also had their own native languages from the countries where they came from. And I believe those are the languages that they're talking about here. Why are they speaking in that language? I mean, these guys are from Galilee. And Galileans are notoriously backward. Galileans are notoriously common. They don't have a clue. They're uncultured. That's your next blank. Galileans had the reputation for being uncultured. These are the bumpkins of the day. They don't know anything about the outside world, the big world. Even the folks from the big city of Jerusalem look down on Galileans. We see indications of this in the Gospels. Like, for example, in Matthew 26, when Peter is, he has told Jesus he's not going to deny him. And then he's outside having a discussion with these people around a fire. And they say, "You're one of his followers." You know how we know? Matthew 26, 73. "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." So Peter must have had a country accent or something. Something that gave him away as a Galilean. It'd be like, one of us going to New York. They'd be like, "Where are you from? You're not from around these parts, are you?" And of course, there's a stigma attached from their perspective that because you have this accent that we can look down at you somehow, be condescending. Same thing. Galileans were the bumpkins. And so it says in verse 7 that they were all amazed and astonished. Why are not all these, aren't all these Galileans, how are they speaking my language? They don't know other languages. They're a bunch of backward, hillbillies. I mean, even Nathanael himself in John 1:46 says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" I mean, this is a city of Galilee. Nothing good comes out of there. Can anything good come from Windfall? Or, that's the same sentiment. So these guys definitely didn't already know these languages. This is something the Spirit did to enable them to become the witnesses that Jesus commanded them to be. Again, there's that connection. Jesus commands it, the Spirit enables it. Okay? Jesus isn't going to command anything that the Spirit isn't going to enable to happen. And the Spirit's not going to do anything that Jesus hasn't already commanded. The two always go together. Always. All right, so that's a quick word on who was there and what's going on. Anybody have any questions, thoughts, insights? Miss a blank? Let's take just a couple minutes and pause and kind of get all caught up here. Will, go ahead.
On the page, speech equals...
Oh, universality was the word that I wanted there. The universal nature of the Christian church. So all the Spirit gives them utterance to speak a language that everyone hears and can understand. There's no exclusive thing. You're like, "Oh, you don't know our language. Well, you can't hear the mighty deeds of God." No. The invitation is for all to come. The command was for them to go to the ends of the earth. And we're already getting a glimpse of that right here in the first chapter, or second chapter, but the first chapter since the command. Go into all the nations. Oh, and by the way, they're all right here to start with. It's a little bit of a preview of what's to come. Judy.
The blank before that says both empowerment and...
Application. The Spirit applies the saving benefits of the atoning work of Christ. So what Jesus has done objectively for all the world, the Spirit applies subjectively, individually to each person. Okay, Becky.
So, were there other people outside of their world? Because until all had heard, isn't that every nation hears that Christ will not return? Would that have been considered all the nations have heard at that point?
No, I don't think so.
You don't think so?
No. I think it's just sort of it's symbolic. It's symbolic. I think having... this isn't every nation in the world that's there, okay? It's sort of a representative sample of the world.
But it's not, this isn't the fulfillment of going to all the world. This is just sort of, like I said, it's a preview. It's a, it sets the trajectory. It's, here's people representing all the nations roughly that we know about right here. And the Great Commission, the fulfillment of that begins right here in Jerusalem. He says, beginning in Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Yeah.
Obviously, this isn't the fulfillment of the Great Commission in its entirety. Because there's people in Asia, North America, South. I mean, there's people in other parts of the world. Even though.
At this point.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
This is
sure. Yeah.
So I read something, you know, one time where they, someone had said that commission possibly could have been fulfilled at that time. So Christ can come any time. I mean, because all the people heard at that time. But there's even people that were outside of their world.
Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, there were people in India. We know because Thomas went to India as an evangelist. And I don't know how many people were in India at the time, but India's not represented in this list. So that we know for historically that there were people in other regions in the world that, again, the Bible gives us just a sliver of human history that's confined to a very small geographical location. Because that's where God's saving work in the world took place there. But it doesn't mean that that's the only place that anything was happening, or that's the only place where there are people. So, there were people all around the world that just weren't represented at the time. Mm-hmm.
Judy. Another blank. Oh, wow. Boy, I must have blitzed right through those.
Where it says represented under three phenomena, represented the new way.
Yeah, the new era and work of the Spirit that was beginning. Yeah, the new era and work. Again, the Spirit has been at work before. We talked about that last couple weeks. I mean, we know about the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament. We know about the Holy Spirit even from the New Testament. Luke begins with telling us that they'd receive commands from the Spirit. But the manner that the Spirit comes in chapter 2, the manner and the reason and the end result of why he's coming is something new and unique. And this new era of the Spirit begins in chapter 2. Okay? Alrighty. Let's talk about tongues. Now, traditionally, when tongues comes up in a church context, we jump right into our modern day understanding of what tongues may or may not be. And we get bogged down in debates and doctrinal positions. We're not doing that. Okay, so I'm just going to save everybody the trouble. We're just not going to go there tonight. What we're going to talk about is tongues from Luke's perspective. What is Luke describing in chapter 2? Okay, and of course, the Greek word for tongues is glossolalia. And it's a word that means language. Tongue, language. It's not their literal, like, organ. Is the tongue an organ? Physiologically? Or is it a whatever. Okay, so he's not talking about the muscle. Okay, he's talking about their language, okay? So when trying to understand tongues from Luke's perspective here in chapter 2, let's begin by talking about what tongues is not. And the first is, this is not the result of intoxication, which is interesting. That's the first thing that we hear in the chapter that is associated with what's going on here. You have these people on the outside who are looking in saying they're drunk. They're full of sweet wine, verse 13. And Peter, when he begins his speech in verse 15, he hits that head on. He says, these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day, which is 9 a.m. in the morning for them, because their day began at 6. So 3 hours later would be 9 a.m. And what Peter's saying is, even drunks aren't drunk at 9 a.m. in the morning. Okay? These guys haven't been drinking. They're not drunk. All right? But I would go even beyond that to say, tongues doesn't even have the appearance of intoxication. All right, so drunkenness, what does drunkenness do to your mental and physical condition?
It impairs you.
What else does it do?
It slows it.
It's a depressant. Okay? You lose your balance. You lose your inhibitions. What does it do to your speech?
It slurs
your speech, which I just did it right there. I feel it's like me all the time. I'm always mangling words. I'm a word mangler. That's what drunkenness does. But that's not what's happening here. What is one of the fruits of the Spirit as pertains to this discussion? self-control. When the Spirit comes and He fills you with all of Himself, you don't lose control, you gain control. Their speech wasn't slurred, their speech was clarified. Their speech was enhanced, not inhibited. So I don't think that tongues in Acts chapter 2 is even the appearance of intoxication. So the question is, why do these folks even say anything about it? Why do they even mention it at all? Well, I think there's two things to consider. First of all, these are the minority. Okay, this is you have all these people, these devout men who are hearing what's going on, and they recognize it's something beyond them, something connected to God somehow. They were amazed, astonished, they're in awe. And then you have these others. Okay, so keep in mind, the others that are saying this are a minority. But the other thing is, it says they were mocking. I don't think these others were being serious, like, wow, they've been drinking. I think they were slandering, they were mocking, they were ridiculing what was going on, probably because they didn't understand what was going on. Okay, so whenever if you ever think of someone speaking in tongues as someone, you know, like this or whatever, no, that's not what's happening here. Someone who's filled with the Spirit does not appear intoxicated. It's quite the opposite. Someone who's filled with the Spirit has complete control, self-control. Is their senses are enhanced. Their ability to communicate, to be used by God, to be a witness is improved, not diminished. Now, what's the application for us today? If the people who are watching this and not understanding what's going on, ridiculing, does that have anything, does that speak to you in your life at all today? Anybody? Has anyone ever been mocked or ridiculed because somebody just didn't understand what you were doing or why you were doing, or as a Christian in the world? I mean, I don't know about you, but I've had plenty of times where I was trying to live a life that was pleasing to the Lord, which meant that I didn't engage in the same kinds of things other people did, and they didn't understand that. And because of my commitment to Jesus and the Spirit's presence and activity in my life, I was the recipient of this type of accusation. Not that I looked like I was drunk, but some type of ridicule. Is anyone else, does that connect with anybody in here?
I've had that experience, but I couldn't tell you what because I chose to forget it.
There you go. Good for you.
I remember the feeling. I was completely innocent.
Uh-huh.
And I felt like I didn't need to defend myself. I think it had something to do with National Day of Prayer and plans, or I've chosen to forget it.
Yeah. Well, I can confidently say that if anybody in here desires to be a witness for Jesus in the world, and the Spirit has filled you and empowered you to be that witness, there's going to be people on the outside. There's going to be those others. They're going to mock you, ridicule you, slander you, assassinate your character, malign you. It's going to come from all sides. We talked about that a lot throughout the summer in our apologetic series. The world we live in. I mean, that's where we're up against a hostile culture. This isn't the America of the past that was very gospelized. This is a post-Christian culture we live in. And it's becoming increasingly hostile to those who bear the name of Jesus. So,
and it can also come from within the church. I mean,
absolutely.
I mean, if you're speaking truth and love and they don't like it, you can receive all kinds of criticism.
Yeah, that's right. Elaine?
To help them see where I was coming from with the scripture that they didn't want to hear.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And they were professing to be a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Judy.
Well, even my own kids have called me Miss Goody Two Shoes. But they don't live with me anymore.
You know, I think it's, and I don't want to press this point too far, but it's interesting to me, something that I noticed when I was studying this passage. When Luke begins to talk about these people who are here, he begins by referring to these devout men. So these would be people who, even though they're scattered and they're all throughout the world and they're in the midst of cultures like ours, they were devout. They were devoted. They had a single-hearted devotion towards the Lord. And it's interesting. Those are the ones that hear what's being said in their language. And so for me, it's almost like these people had hearts that were receptive, were open to what God would have to say. So as we think about going out and sharing the gospel, you know, it's interesting. I just came from, Pastor Will and I both were in Kent. Is Kent in here? Didn't he sneak in? Yeah, he's back there. We were just in an evangelism committee meeting, trying to form a new committee for evangelism. And as we go out into the world and try to think of creative ways to share the gospel, to reach people for Christ, what is one of the ways we should be praying even before we go? That God will do what? Open their hearts. Yeah, that's right. The Holy Spirit is the one who's going to quicken and illuminate and inspire people. It's not us. It's not our fancy presentation or our gimmick that's going to do anything. It's going to be the Spirit of God at work in people's hearts, softening them to the seed of the gospel to be planted. And I think that's kind of hidden in this story, this narrative, that the ones that are actually touched by this powerful message being proclaimed as the Spirit gives the disciples utterance are the ones who are devout, the ones that are already open and sensitive to God speaking and God's activity in their life. So hopefully we today can take something from that as we think about how we can evangelize the people in our own worlds. Okay, so number one, it is not a result of intoxication and it is not the appearance of intoxication. Number two, it is not a mistake or miracle of hearing. Hearing is your next blank. What do I mean by that? Well, I don't think what Luke is describing is a situation where someone is speaking a language and others are hearing it in a different language. Here's an example. I'm speaking to you in English, but you're hearing Spanish. Okay? That would be a miracle of hearing. It has nothing to do with me. I'm just speaking in English, and you're hearing me in a different language. That's not what Luke says. Okay? Now, he does emphasize that they're hearing in their own tongues, but it's because the Spirit has given them utterance first. It's a miracle of speech. Tongues is a miracle, a work of speech that connects to what they're saying. They heard what was being said because it was spoken in their language. And that's a phenomenon of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit enables speech that is intelligible to people who already know a particular language. Again, connect that with Jesus. Jesus says, go and be witnesses, and the Spirit is enabling them to be witnesses to people who speak a different language than they do. It's a gift of speech that the Spirit imparts. It's not a natural ability. Again, this isn't the Spirit helped them remember something they had already learned. These are a bunch of Galilean country hicks that are speaking languages from somewhere they've never been before because the Spirit enabled them to do that. To where people heard the gospel, the mighty deeds of God in their own language. Okay, so it is not a mistake of hearing. It's not a miracle of hearing. It is a miracle of speech. Thirdly, what it is not. It is not a case of incoherent utterance. Incoherent utterance. Now, if you were to read some of the more liberal commentators on Acts chapter 2, they would suggest that the tongues were babble, which people speaking gibberish, and Luke not understanding that these, he just assumed that these were actual languages, and he just kind of got caught in the middle of everything and confused it all. Which sounds crazy to us because we trust Luke's job work as a historian. We think Luke has done the research. He knows what he's talking about. He's not going to make any mistakes. And of course, we also believe that the Holy Spirit is inspiring Luke as he's penning this. So it's going to be very true. But I think a lot of what passes as tongues today, and this is me violating what I said I wasn't going to do earlier, but a lot of what is passed as tongues today is a lot more like incoherent utterance than what is actually happening in Acts chapter 2. Now, I'm not making a doctrinal statement, and I'm not dismissing anybody's perspective. I'm just saying when we define tongues as Luke is defining it, it is not incoherent babble. It is the exact opposite. It is, and this is your next couple blanks, this is what it is. It is the supernatural ability to speak in recognizable languages. That is what tongues is in Acts chapter 2. The supernatural ability to speak in recognizable languages. Now look what Luke is emphasizing here. He's not emphasizing, he's talking about these people that were just like amazed and bewildered and astonished. And it wasn't at the content of their message. He only mentions the content of the message in verse 11 where he talks about the mighty deeds of God. The emphasis for Luke is on the medium, that is the tongues. He mentions in verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, and verse 11. These people weren't so much astonished at what they were hearing in terms of the message, although I think the message is astonishing. According to Luke, the astonishment is connected to the fact that these guys were able to speak in their language. Okay, so there's a couple other times in Acts when speaking in tongues is mentioned. We got Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19. And you may already be thinking, what about tongues in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14? All right. And I know. And that does fall a little bit beyond the purview of what we're trying to do tonight, working through Acts chapter 2. And I know you're dying for me to give some sort of like definitive answer to the question. I'm not going to do it. What I will do is this. I think in 1 Corinthians, what is lacking in 1 Corinthians is any type of explanation of what tongues actually is. Okay, I think Luke is giving us some explanation that is absent in 1 Corinthians. If that is true, and again, that's debatable. All right, this is Sean's opinion at this point. All right, if that is true, then we should interpret 1 Corinthians in light of Acts chapter 2 and not the other way around. Okay, so, or at least we should read 1 Corinthians in light of Acts chapter 2 and not the other way around. And we're defining tongues in Acts chapter 2 as supernatural ability to speak recognizable languages, intelligible languages, not anything other than that. Okay? That's all the farther I'm going to go tonight with that, because we're out of time. I know it's not fair, and I apologize, but that's just going to have to be the way it is. All right, we got 5 minutes, and this is sort of where we have to get to this part right here, because this is, what is the significance of all this theologically? Because, again, the danger, the potential whenever talking about something like tongues is to get off on the debates and the different interpretations and kind of miss what Luke is trying to impress upon us theologically here in this chapter. The first thing we have to take away from this is this new unity that the Spirit is producing. It's a unity that transcends racial, national, language barriers. All those barriers come down when the Spirit speaks. He transcends those barriers. Again, there's four verses here. Four out of 13 verses, one of every three verses in this narrative is devoted to the cosmopolitan nature of this crowd. So you have all these people from all over the place, and there's no rhyme or reason why all of them should be able to understand what was being said.
But did you say they were all Jews, though?
They were.
Okay, so they're not Gentiles.
No, that's right. Okay. That's right. But they were Jews. So there's one thing to say, I'm from Jerusalem, and I've been speaking this language that the other Jews around me have been speaking my whole life. It's another thing to say, I'm from some remote region of the Mediterranean where we spoke language. And by the way, my parents also taught me Aramaic. You know, it's my second language. Or I know Greek because I do some business downtown with the local merchants. I mean, I know some Spanish. But if I sit in a Hispanic service, I'm two words in, I'm lost. Okay? So, when the Spirit speaks, though, in Acts chapter 2, whatever barriers that existed linguistically, or even just nationally, ethnically, whatever, all those disappear. Okay? And that's a beautiful thing that we can take away today. Because all around us are people who, there's different cultures and subcultures and people groups and whatever in this melting pot of America. And somehow, especially in a day like today where it feels like the racial tensions and the things that divide us are as blatant as they've been in my entire lifetime, how relevant and valid is this message for us today? That in Christ, by a work of the Spirit, all those things can be taken away. And we can actually share real life-to-life fellowship and union with people that aren't like us. That only happens in the church. The government can't produce that. Charitable organizations can't produce that. Legislation cannot produce that. You can pass all the laws that you want. You can't change the heart of a person through a law. It's only in the church where the Holy Spirit is coming into the life of individuals and applying the saving, cleansing, sanctifying work of Jesus into a person's life that all those things can come crashing down. The Spirit produces that. It's a unity, a new unity that the Spirit produces. That's the first theological takeaway from these 13 verses. The next is, and we've mentioned this several times already, the Spirit's correlation to the mission of Christ. So you have the beginning of the harvest with the resurrection, and now the end of, well, not the end, but like the fulfillment of the harvest, the coming of the Spirit. It's the same harvest, the same work of God in bringing and applying salvation to man. He's going to do for us through Christ what we can't do for ourselves. He's going to do in us through the Spirit. So Jesus came to die for you, to cover you, to pay for the price that you cannot pay, to cover your sins. But the Spirit's going to come in and he's going to be in you. He's going to be through you. He's going to change you from the inside out. So all that Christ has done for you objectively, the Spirit is going to apply to you subjectively. The two hands of God's salvation. Objective, subjective. Son, Spirit. Gift begotten of the Father, proceeding from the Father. Jesus says, another advocate will come. There's not one paraclete. There's two. There's the Son and the Spirit. They're both come alongside of you. They both are at work in your life, one for you, one in you. So the Spirit's correlation to the mission of Christ is being fulfilled right here in this chapter. He comes in power, he comes in purity. He gives you power to do something, and he purifies you to be something. Number three, and this connects with the first one, and that is the multiracial, multinational, multilingual nature of the kingdom of Christ. We defined the kingdom of God a few weeks ago as something that is not earthly, not political, not geographical. You can't mark the borders of the kingdom of God presently. The kingdom of God is Christ's rule in our hearts. Whether you're an American from Elizabeth City, or you're someone from Paris, or someone from Mexico, or wherever you are, If you have the Holy Spirit in your life, he's establishing the kingdom of God right there. And that transcends geopolitical boundaries and borders. And it's like I said a minute ago, it's only in the church where that type of unity, that type of, it's only there where those barriers become non-factors. It's interesting, ever since the very first Christians began offering commentary on the Bible, they've all, From the very beginning, viewed Pentecost as a dramatic reversal of Babel. Think about that. So what happens at Babel? You may want to give us a 30-second recap of that story from Genesis, what was that, chapter 8 or 9? What happened?
God scrambled their languages.
Why? Because what were they doing?
He didn't want the tower to be built without the communication of everybody. They could continue building.
Okay. So, historically, we can trace the origin of different languages back to that moment in time. Which tells me, before that, there was a common language. Everyone could understand each other. I would love a world like that, where an American and a Mexican, or an Asian, or a husband and a wife can actually understand each other when they're talking. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's like a picture of heaven to me. There's no more language barrier separating us. But then you have this concerted effort of all the peoples in the world to build this tower so they could be like God. And God says no. And the way he stopped it was confusing their language, confusing their tongues, their languages. So here in Genesis, you have the confusion of language, you have the scattering of nations, you have people proudly raising themselves to heaven, and then in Acts chapter 2, you have the transcending of languages. There is no language barrier. The nations had been scattered, but the nations have come back. And rather than us building a tower up to ourselves in heaven, you have heaven humbly descending to earth. The Spirit comes, and when he comes, he gathers the nations, and those barriers fall apart. It's a dramatic reversal of Babel. And it does more than just reverse what something in the past.
I like to write on chalkboard each week, so I'm going to do it again. So this is Babel. Us trying to go to heaven, and our nations getting scattered, language is being confused, and Pentecost, I can't draw a mountain, I'll just draw a little flame. You have heaven coming down, you have the nations coming in, and you have the language barriers destroyed. So it's a reversal of the past, but it also prefigures the future to come. Because when we get to the book of Revelation, what do we see happening at the end of time? Chapter 7, verse 9. Around the throne of God will be people from every nation and tribe and people and language. So while we've done a tremendous job of trying to destroy all that God has created, starting from the garden, through the tower and beyond all the way to the ends of the earth, God, through his Son and Spirit, is redeeming all of that. So at the end of time, that great moment at the throne of God, there's a chair, there we go. I don't know if it's an actual throne, but you get the point. Everything that was wrong from here to here is being made right completely here. So it's prefiguring what's to come.
And lastly, the last theological takeaway, and it's 804. Not 806, that's wrong, that's fast, is God speaks your language. God speaks your language. I find that very personally comforting, to be honest with you, that the God of the universe, who spoke everything into existence, not only wants to speak to me, he's able to speak to me in words I understand. He doesn't expect me to somehow have some sort of power to understand him. It's he condescends to me. And he uses us to speak on his behalf. It's amazing. Now, I know that's not a definitive definition and explanation of tongues, but I dare any one of you to offer one of those. There's some elements of this that are beyond any one of our ability to grasp completely what that means. But at least for Acts chapter 2, I think we've done Luke some justice tonight. Any questions or closing comments or insights as we wrap things up tonight? Pastor Will.
And when we have something in our hearts we're trying to pray, we can't get it in a word, the Holy Spirit takes that.
Yeah.
With groanings.
Yep, that's right. Maybe this is too personal of a question. If it is, you don't have to answer. But has anybody ever experienced that before? Where you were so overwhelmed or so moved in your time of prayer that you couldn't even form the words for what God was impressing upon your heart? And it was almost like the Holy Spirit gives you words, not so much to speak, but words to help you make sense of what's going on inside. Does that make sense to you? Anybody experienced anything like that before?
I have one. I don't know if I've shared this or not. It's hard to be brief on this one, but I was going through a lot and just trying to search and get answers and just, you know, different directions, and I didn't know how to pray.
Uh-huh.
Does that make sense?
Sure.
To that point where you don't know how to pray. And I remember kneeling beside the bed, and this has been some years ago. And I knelt beside the bed, and I said, "Father, just give me that language. Give me what you would have me pray." And I did start speaking in a language that I didn't recognize. Mm-hmm. But we were having revival here at the church the next week, and there was somebody here that spoke fluent Hebrew. And showing God impressed upon me, I was praying in Hebrew.
Hmm.
And
wow.
I kept hearing the word El, you know, El Shaddai, El, and I kept hearing the word Omni. And so it took a lot of courage, but I went to this woman that spoke Hebrew, and I asked her if she could please tell me, and of course, El, you know, word for God. And I said, "Well, what about Omni?" And that's the way I said it, Omni. "Oh, yes," she said, "that word could be you or me, whichever way you use it in the sentence. And that's what I kept hearing, ah, me. I could be saying, Lord, you or me. But it confirmed what God had impressed upon me, that I was praying in Hebrew.
How about that?
I'll never forget that experience.
Yeah.
So he is here. I mean, he's this
absolutely. I'll share real quick a quick anecdote from my own devotional life here just a few months ago. I was having a quiet time, and I can't explain it, but for some reason, it became so impressed upon my spirit what it meant to call God my Father. I mean, we all know God's God, we Father, Son, and Spirit, our Father in heaven. We call God Father, but I don't know if that intellectual awareness had ever really fully descended into that emotional, spiritual, deeper level of my heart. And I was so overwhelmed by that reality that I can call God my Father. There was no English verbal vocal expression for what I was feeling impressed upon my heart, but in my heart I knew exactly what was being said. And I don't know if that's exactly what Paul's talking about, the Spirit, you know, giving us words too deep, you know. But that was what it meant to me at that time. And he was speaking something to me that was so deep, it was like almost like a groan is the only word I can think of in my soul that corresponded with what God was saying to my heart. So I don't know if anybody has anything like that in their lives. And I wouldn't begin to limit your experience. You know, if you have an experience like Miss Margaret's or like mine or somebody else's, you know, God is sovereign and God can move and work how he deems appropriate. I just want to be true to the biblical text too. So when I read Acts chapter 2, I want to be careful. What is Luke actually telling us? And I think sometimes we read into it based on maybe another text or our own experience or something, and that may not be appropriate all the time. But at the same time, we don't want to contradict what you've experienced in your life. So hopefully that's a healthy balance to strike for tonight, and we are out of time. So let's, any last closing thoughts before we wrap it up for tonight? Anybody have a blank that's missing? God forbid you miss a blank. The all-important blanks. Okay, we're good?
Sean, I was noticing Matt, Italy. I don't know if y'all heard, but it was 2 earthquakes in Italy today.
I didn't hear that.
Today, 2.
Wow. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for speaking through these men described in this chapter. But thank you, Holy Spirit, that you continue to speak. And all Christians from all times and from all places can attest to being used by you to be a powerful witness for Christ in the world. And God, that is what you do. It's not anything we do. We claim no responsibility for what you're producing through the church in the world. We humbly thank you and are grateful that you would deem us useful for what you're doing. And we want to be used by you. We want to be your witnesses unto the ends of the earth. Jesus, you commanded it, and Holy Spirit, you're the one who makes it possible. And so as we leave here tonight, I would ask, Holy Spirit, that you would impress upon each of our hearts the truth of your word. You would help us to understand it intellectually, but beyond that, we want to live it out. We want to imbibe it in our hearts so that it shapes and molds us into what you want us to be for the sake of the world. So as we go from here, I ask that you keep each person safe. Help us all be keenly aware of the tremendous need that's around us. But Lord, we don't go and meet that need because the need is great. We go and meet that need because you commanded us to. So Lord, we just want to be obedient to your command. So thank you for this time. Thank you for each person represented here. And thank you for being with us. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.